I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We're continuing, of course, our series for those who maybe have been joining us before now. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts called Jesus Continued. And today we come to Acts chapter 26. Join me for just a brief moment of prayer as we come to God's Word. Father, with the psalmist, we pray this: open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to call the message today on this chapter, the message today on Acts chapter 26, "Would you persuade me to become a Christian?" I take that title from something that the king says, King Agrippa says to Paul. It's at the heart of his question after Paul has addressed the king and the others who are with the king in the auditorium. Would you persuade me to become a Christian? And I wonder this morning if you're a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, if you've ever had someone ask you that question. Maybe they wouldn't ask it exactly that way. Maybe they wouldn't say, "Would you persuade me to become a Christian?" Maybe they would say, "Are you trying to convert me?" I don't know if you've ever been asked that question or not, but anticipate that or imagine that. How would you feel if someone asked you that question? Maybe because you're talking about what you believe and the fact that you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. What if someone asked you, "Are you trying to convert me?" I think that many of us, because of the air we breathe in this culture that we live in, we would be tempted to say no. Because in our culture, to try to convert someone is extremely insensitive. It's intolerant in terms of the way people think in this culture that we live in, to try to force our views on other people. And that's what this is often considered when we try to share our faith in Christ with other people. We might be tempted to say no to that question. But Paul, as we'll see when we come to the end of this chapter, says yes. Yes, I would persuade you to become a Christian. That is what I pray and hope to do. And I hope, as a result of looking at this chapter together, more of us who name the name of Christ would be ready to and would be praying to and hoping to be God's instrument to lead other people, to persuade other people who are not yet Christians to become Christians. So let's begin in Acts chapter 26. And I want you to notice in the first three verses of this chapter that Paul was grateful for the familiarity of the king with the Jewish customs and controversies that he knew about because he had been reigning in an area where there were lots of Jews. Verse 1 says, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is you, King Agrippa, to whom I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" So Paul was grateful that he was standing before King Agrippa and that he was familiar with the Jewish customs and controversies, because that would be a foundation upon which Paul was hoping to build his case, not just for himself, but primarily his case for Christ as he stands before this king. So, beginning in verse 4 of this chapter, I want you to notice this: Paul's bold address to the king. Paul's bold address to the king. Beginning in verse 4, I want you to notice that he basically says, Paul essentially says three things to the king, to King Agrippa. The first thing he says is this: I was once an opponent of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was once an opponent of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verses 4 through 11. Continue now in verse 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God would raise the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul says, first, I was once an opponent of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I used to be, as are the Jews who are accusing me now. I used to be one of them. I used to be like them. I lived as a Pharisee, and they know this, if they would only admit it. I lived as a Pharisee, a part of the strictest sect or party of the Jewish faith. I was committed to righteousness through obedience to the law. And I was righteous, at least outwardly, he might say. I was outwardly righteous, very serious and strict about obeying God's law. And so as a result of that, I saw myself as righteous before God. And now, I am on trial because of my hope in the promise made to our forefathers as the Jewish nation. I am on trial. Now, there's a sense in which this is not the whole story. Paul is not just on trial because he has the same hope that other Jews, or at least many Jews, have that he has. That God has made a promise that he's going to restore the earth one day, that the world is one day going to be restored, that paradise is going to be restored. And along with that restoration, there will be resurrection. And in that resurrection, there will be those who are just and those who are unjust. And those who are unjust will be put out of God's paradise forever. And those who are declared just will be a part of God's eternal kingdom, where there will be eternal joy. Most of the Jews who were accusing Paul believed that. So it wasn't just that. It was also the fact that Paul believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those hopes. He was the fulfillment of all that God had promised ultimately to do for his people through the fathers, the Jewish fathers. He believed that Jesus was the center of God's plans, and that he had already been raised, a first fruit, as he refers to Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the first with more to follow. Those who have believed in him would be a part of this kingdom, and those who hadn't wouldn't. And so there's a general sense in, yes, Yes, there was a general sense in which he was on trial because he had the same hope in the same promise that the Jews had who were accusing him. But because he put Jesus in the middle of that, he was rejected by them. He goes on to say, I was convinced that I should oppose the name of Jesus, and I did many things to oppose the name of Jesus. I actually locked up many saints in prison, meaning followers of Jesus. And he goes on to say, when they, meaning these saints, these followers of Jesus, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, meaning I voted for them to be put to death. And then he continues to say this, and I persecuted them not only in Jerusalem, but I also did so in foreign cities. I was motivated to travel far and wide to persecute those who put Jesus at the center of what the Old Testament promised and the ultimate hope that we've all had as God's people. I persecuted them, and I did so even to foreign cities. And that leads us to the second thing that Paul says as he stands before the king. He says, not only I was once an opponent of the name, he continues in verse 12 and through verse 18 to say, I was then a recipient of the vision. I was then a recipient of the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12. In this connection, he continues, I journeyed, that is in connection with the fact that I was traveling to persecute those who were followers of Jesus. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus appeared to Paul, and Paul says, I was then a recipient of the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially, Paul says that Jesus said two things to him. He not only saw the vision of Jesus, he heard the voice of Jesus. And Jesus said two things to him, essentially, Paul says here. First, he said, you are persecuting me. Jesus said to Paul, you are persecuting me. Now, Paul wasn't, obviously, directly persecuting Jesus. But he was persecuting those who were the followers of Jesus, who were proclaiming the name of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And so what do we learn from this? We learn something that's incredibly comforting to those of us who are followers of Jesus. We learn that Jesus identifies with his people. He identifies with his followers. And when we are made to suffer because of our faith in Christ, Christ is suffering with us. And he identifies himself that completely with you and with me. Jesus himself said in a parable found in Matthew chapter 25, when he talks about a king who's going to come and who's going to judge. divide people between the sheep and the goats. He speaks of a king, referring actually to himself. Who's going to do that one day? And in the end, he says, this king will say this separation and this judgment will be determined like this. He says, the king will say to those who were before him, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And that's what we're seeing here. What was done to those who were the followers and therefore the brothers of Jesus Christ was being done to Christ. And that ultimately is a factor and an indicator of where we are. Even the least among the followers of Jesus, those who were hungry, those who were imprisoned, those who were sick, if we are followers of Jesus, we will care for and love. As 1 John says, if we love God, we will love the brothers. We will love those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet Paul was doing the opposite here. He was persecuting, he was hating those who were the followers of Jesus. And so Jesus says, you are persecuting me. Because as you do it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then Jesus says something else. After saying, you are persecuting me, he continues and says, yet I am sending you. I am sending you as a servant and as a witness. And I'm sending you as a servant and as a witness to open their eyes. That is, the eyes of your people and the Gentiles. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And then he says, ultimately, I desire this and I will use you in this way that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place or an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus says. That is, they are sanctified by putting their faith in me, by putting their faith in Jesus. I want to pause for just a moment here and focus on what's said in verse 18. Because toward the end, he says, the ultimate reason I am sending you, Paul, is for this reason. That those who have their eyes opened, that those who turn from darkness to light, those who turn from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they might ultimately receive forgiveness of sins and a place or inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He says two things essentially about salvation here that are significantly important, very important. He says, first of all, by faith in me, people receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the Bible, the word forgiveness is quite often used, particularly in regard to the canceling of a debt. Imagine someone who is in debt, severely in debt, and there's really no hope that they will ever be able to pay their debt back, to repay what they owe. There's no hope at all. That's the picture here. Our sin creates a moral and a spiritual debt that we owe to a holy God, and we can never pay it off by our good works. As a matter of fact, imagine someone who has such a debt. Imagine someone who's in debt for millions and millions of dollars. And he's working hard to try to pay that debt off. But what he pays, every opportunity he has to pay, is not even as much as the interest on the loan. And so actually, the debt gets greater and greater even as he tries his best to pay it off. That's the way it is for us because of our sin. We can never make any progress at all in paying off the debt that we owe, the moral debt that we owe to God. But here's the good news. God, when we believe in Jesus Christ, cancels that debt. That's what forgiveness is. there is a great debt, a debt that can't be repaid, that is canceled when we believe in Jesus. Now, imagine someone who is in debt for millions and millions of dollars, and the person that he owes that money to just decides and generously makes the decision that he will forgive that person of the debt. Can you imagine the relief and the joy and the peace and the renewed hope that this person would have who had been in debt millions and millions of dollars, knowing that he would never, ever pay that off? But salvation is more than that. As great as that is, salvation is more than that. It begins there, but look at how it ends. He says, not only that you may receive forgiveness of sins, but also a place or an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So salvation is not only a great debt that cannot be repaid, being canceled, it is also a great inheritance that cannot be realized, being conferred. Now imagine the same person I just mentioned who was in debt for millions and millions of dollars, and the person that he owed that money to forgave him of all of that debt. But not only, imagine that that person not only forgave him for that debt, but then after that actually made him an heir and instantly gave him millions and millions of dollars in property, an estate, an inheritance in the millions. That's what the rest of this verse is saying our salvation is. It's not only a great debt being canceled, it's also a great inheritance being conferred and given to us. So imagine someone who owes millions, and then he is forgiven that debt, but then he is given an inheritance, and now he owns millions. That's the picture of salvation that's given here by Paul in this verse 18. Now let's look at the third thing that Paul says as he stands before the king. He said, first, I was once an opponent of the name. Second, I was then a recipient of the vision. And finally, he says, I was thereafter a servant of the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 19 through 23. He continues, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, that's where he was, where he had this vision, then in Jerusalem, that's where he went next, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul says to the king, after that vision, I was thereafter a servant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says basically two things quickly. I was not disobedient, king, to this heavenly vision, and I stand here today continuing to be steadfast in fulfilling this commission that I was given in this vision. I was not disobedient, he says. I declared to people that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds that are in keeping with their repentance. Repentance is one of those things that sometimes gets left out of the gospel, that gets left out of gospel presentations, but it must not. It's emphasized here by Paul. He talks about turning even before this, and here he talks about repentance specifically. Let's talk for just a quick second about repentance as it relates to Paul and as it relates to Agrippa. First of all, repentance. What did it mean for Paul? He was a Pharisee. He was righteous, at least in the eyes of everyone else, and certainly in his own eyes. He was righteous. He was self-righteous. But that's what he had to repent of. Paul had to repent of his self-righteousness. He certainly came to see that he really wasn't righteous, because he says in the book of Romans that as he looked at the law, he felt like he was righteous, he was faultless. But then he said he came to a commandment that killed him. That is, that struck a death blow to his self-confidence. And that was the command, thou shalt not covet. Because while on the outside he was obedient to the law, in his heart there was covetousness. There was this sinful desire for what was not his and that which was wrong. And so, yes, he was not righteous. He was unrighteous, but he believed he was righteous. He was self-righteous, and so it meant repentance for Paul meant repenting of self-righteousness. And for many people who grow up in a church, that's what we have to repent of. Our confidence in our goodness, the good things we have done. Even though we have done evil things and we know that in our heart there's great wickedness, we still tend to think in comparison to other people we're righteous. We're acceptable to God. And so for Paul, repentance meant repenting from self-righteousness. But for Agrippa, it would mean repentance from unrighteousness, overt, obvious, very offensive unrighteousness. I mentioned last week that he came into this setting with his sister, who was also his lover. He was engaged openly in an incestuous relationship with his sister and was notorious for other very overt unrighteousness. His father, he was like his father in many ways, his father, if you go back to Acts chapter 12, had killed James, a martyr, because he was a Christian, a man martyred because of his faith. And then right after that, because that pleased the people, he arrested Peter, put him in jail. And it was only because of God's miraculous rescue of Peter that he didn't put Peter to death. This is the son of that same man. So repentance for him looked like turning from unrighteousness. And maybe there are people today who are listening to this message, and you've lived a life of open and obvious and very offensive unrighteousness. You can turn from your sin and trust in Christ and be forgiven by putting your faith in Christ. And then as Paul continues, he says also, and King, I stand here today testifying that the Christ must suffer and rise, just like the Hebrews scriptures say. The prophets say this, Moses says this, the Hebrew scriptures say this. And I'm saying nothing more than what Moses and the prophets say. I'm just saying it's already happened. It was Christ who fulfilled these promises, these prophecies. Then interestingly, in verse 24, the governor who's also there, Paul is specifically addressing himself to the king, but with the king, there's the governor and other important, prominent men. And the governor reacts to Paul. And then Paul responds to the governor. So notice the reaction of the governor to Paul and then the response of Paul to the governor in verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, and as he, Paul, was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. I want to take just a brief second here, not very long, to say something that I think is important. What the governor was seeing, what Festus was seeing, is this: zeal and knowledge. The governor was seeing zeal and knowledge. He rightly identified one, he identified knowledge. Paul was a man of great knowledge, great learning. So he rightly identified one and he wrongly identified the other. He was seeing knowledge and zeal, but he identified the zeal and the boldness of Paul as him being out of his mind, crazy, because of the kinds of things he was saying and the way that he was saying it. I think this is an important lesson for us here. As Christians, if you name the name of Christ, your life, my life, should be characterized by both zeal and knowledge. Unfortunately, sometimes Christians have a lot of knowledge, but very little zeal. And other Christians have a lot of zeal, but very little knowledge. Paul had both, and we should have both. That's what maturity looks like as a Christian. John Stott said this about these two things. We are to be neither such emotional Christians that we never think, nor such intellectual Christians that we never feel. We should be both. And we see both of these things in Paul as he stands before the king. Now, finally, I want you to see one more thing. We've seen Paul's bold address to the king, and I want you to see finally Paul's bold appeal to the king in verses 26 through 29. Verse 26, for the king, he says to Festus the governor, for the king knows about these things, and I speak to him, I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, now he begins to address King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets, meaning the Jewish prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, yes, it is my intent, it is my goal, my desire to persuade you to become a Christian. I would to God, which means I pray to God, because I would have this be the case. This is my prayer. This is my hope. I want everyone who hears me to become as I am, that is, a Christian, but not as I am in terms of these chains. I wouldn't wish that on anybody, he says. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. You see, I said at the beginning that Paul was grateful for the familiarity of the king with Jewish customs and controversies. And ultimately, he was hopeful because of that about the faith of the king. That the king did believe, or at least was on the verge of believing, the Christian explanation of the Jewish prophets. That the king would have known very well because of where he had ruled for so long among the Jews. Look at the last verses of the chapter, verses 30 through 32. Then the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So the king does conclude that Paul could have been and should have been set free. So he has the king's favor. But here's what I want you to see, and I think it's so evident in this chapter. Paul did want to persuade the king to become a Christian. And I think we could even go so far as to say Paul wanted the king's salvation more than he wanted the king's favor. Yes, The king's verdict, the king's opinion and perspective could have been a significant part of him possibly being saved from death, or at least set free, or more than that, set free from prison. But what Paul cared about the most was not the king's favor, ultimately, but the king's salvation. Now let me just very quickly end by saying this. Paul here proclaims the essential elements of the gospel and of a gospel presentation. And he does so as he shares his testimony. As he tells his story, in the process of doing that, he proclaims the essential elements of a gospel presentation. And let me just give it to you in a sentence. If you take what Paul says here and put it all together, essentially, this is the gospel that we should share with our friends and loved ones and neighbors. I think we could summarize it like this, in light of what Paul says here. Repent and believe in Christ, who died for sin and rose, as foretold, bringing forgiveness and eternal treasures to those who do believe. Repent and believe in Christ, who died for sin and rose, as foretold, bringing forgiveness and eternal treasures. One day, there will be a resurrection, and there will be a restoration of this world. Paradise will be restored. There will be heaven on this earth, but not every person will be a part of that. Those who are persuaded to put their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ will be forgiven of their sins, and they will have a place in that paradise restored among those who are sanctified. But those who don't trust in Christ will be put out of that paradise once and forever. And they will experience eternal darkness and eternal suffering. Christianity, the Old Testament, is about the hope of a new world. And the way to be a part of that new world is to understand that Jesus is at the very center of it. And if we trust in Him, the one who will be the King of that new heaven and new earth, we will be a part of that kingdom. But if we don't, and if our friends don't, and if our family members don't, and if our neighbors and even our enemies, if they don't, then they will be lost forever. So again, I ask you the question, what would you say if someone said to you, would you persuade me to become a Christian? Are you trying to convert me? I hope that many of us, in light of this chapter, will leave this place, and that would become our prayer and our hope, that we might be instrumental. God has to do the work, but that we might be a part of that work of persuading someone to begin to trust in Christ, to turn from their sins and trust in Christ and follow Him and have eternal life through faith in Him. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, today we come before You, and I pray first for those who may be listening to this message. I pray if they have not turned from their sin and trusted in Christ as their only hope, of forgiveness and having a place in that new world, the restored paradise that is Your promise to Your people, that was first heard by the Jewish fathers. Father, I pray that they would turn and that they would trust in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified. And I pray for those of us who have trusted in Christ and turned from our sins. God, use us. Use us. Help us to believe it's true, that Jesus makes all the difference, that eternity hinges on whether a person is trusting in Christ or not, trusting in Christ as their hope. And I pray, God, that you would help us to care and to share that good news with others for their salvation and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hear now this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll see you guys soon.